Take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. And then if you would like, you can mark that place and then flip over to Deuteronomy 17. That will be the first passage that we read this morning. Deuteronomy 17. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? How would you define wisdom? What does wisdom look like? Well, I think most of us would say that wisdom is not exactly knowledge, that it is probably more than knowledge, but certainly includes knowledge, right? I've seen it said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. It's a contrast there, right? So knowledge is not the direct equivalent to wisdom, but we would say that wisdom is certainly containing knowledge or more than knowledge. Aristotle, he says that wisdom is the most precise and perfect form of knowledge. I tend to agree with that. I think wisdom is an aspect of knowledge in its fullest sense. And I believe that we have come and been shaped by our culture and by philosophy and by everything else to the point where we have really a stunted understanding of what knowing and knowledge is. I think often we stop short at wisdom and sort of break wisdom apart, that wisdom is something different than knowledge. I don't think knowledge is complete until it rises to the place of wisdom. Most of us would say in a definition of wisdom that it is the ability to apply knowledge. So it's more than knowledge in that sense, that wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. No one perhaps has helped me understand knowing better and wisdom better than Dr. Esther Meek. And she has just a lot to say about knowing and wisdom. And I like sort of a summary of all that she has written. She puts it this way. She says, wisdom is moving from living toward knowledge to living from knowledge. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. It's moving from living toward knowledge to living from knowledge. And in fact, she would add a third component. She would say that knowing begins toward a subject, and then it leads us through the subject so that we might live from the subject. When I first read that, that was earth-shattering for me. That helped me understand what knowing is supposed to be, the full expression of knowing. It's not just the ability to assent to ideas or agree with ideas or even regurgitate ideas. Ultimately, knowing in its full expression allows us to live from those ideas if the knowledge is correct. Are you with me? Wonderful little book, this big. You can read it in an afternoon, but you'll want to go slower, by Esther Meek. A little manual on knowing. Buy it. Read it. Wonderful little book. Summary of her books that are this big. Okay. Wonderful little book. She unpacks that more if you so choose to move toward that knowledge. Okay. Wisdom, we would say, also includes discernment. This idea of discernment. Robinson says it this way. Knowledge, wisdom is knowledge which sees into the heart of things, which knows them as they really are. That's what wisdom is. Okay? Wisdom, I would summarize it this way, wisdom is the ability to utilize knowledge and experience with insight or discernment in order to act in alignment with what is true, right, and good. You knew that I was going to go back to alignment, right? If you know me enough, you know me, I'm going to go back to that. Wisdom, I think, is a part of this alignment project. It is us growing in the knowledge of what is real so that ultimately we can be aligned with what is truly real. Okay. And that ultimately is what leads us to shalom. living in accordance with what is real and true. This is what wisdom is. So the question is, who can be wise and how can one become wise? Well, JT just read that for us, I believe, that answers both of those questions from Psalm 19. Where does wisdom come from? Well, the law of the Lord is perfect. Who can be wise? His word leads the simple to be wise. What a beautiful truth, isn't it? God's word is the basis of wisdom because it is in God's word that God opens to us, reveals to us how things really are. And so the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God, and we begin to grow in wisdom only when we look to the source of absolute truth, and that is God's word. So as we enter into 1 Kings 3 today, and we think about this idea of wisdom as that which Solomon requests from God, I think it's important to us to go back to the word that Solomon had. Okay, so look at Deuteronomy 17. And here again, what has been stated by Moses for these kings, beginning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, says this: when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up by his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And flip over to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 5. Listen to what Moses says towards the beginning of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verse 5, it says this: see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your what? Wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? This was the word of the Lord available to King Solomon. Remember that as we enter into chapter 3. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that your revelation to us does not stop after Psalm 19, verse 6. That, Lord, indeed the heavens declare your greatness, and in all of creation it reveals to us the reality of who you are. But God, you didn't stop there, because that would be enough to damn us. It would not be enough to save us. Thank you that you have given us your word, this special revelation, that you intend to relate to us and you intend to show us how you have in Christ worked to save us and reconcile us to yourself so that we may have right relationship with you. Thank you for the way that your word reveals to us your great plan and your great purposes. Father, through your word, we know where you are taking this plan. We've seen a glimpse of the end, and we know that you are faithful to do all that you say you will do. You have been faithful. You will be faithful. So thank you for your word. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to be people of your word. God, help us this morning by your Spirit to help us to see what wisdom is and help us to pursue it with all of our hearts. Why? Not because we want to be wise, but because we want to know you. So God, do that this morning as we commune together in the goodness of your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for your Spirit. And we will rejoice in it and give you glory for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've heard the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now let's look at chapter 3 and be reminded, what was the message brought to you by last week? What was the word? Established, right? And that's the final word we get in 1 Kings 2, that God established the kingdom in the hands of Solomon, right? So now we turn over to chapter 3, and we start this morning by seeing the shadow of wisdom. Why do I say the shadow of wisdom? Because if we are reminded of what God has done in creation, He has created us as the crowning jewel of creation, humanity, to be His representative in this cosmic temple we call the earth. That we are to be His representatives, that we are to reflect Him so that all creation will know that there is a good God who reigns. This is why God has created us. But what has happened in sin is that now all of those ways that we reflect God, all of those attributes that we share with God in creation to reflect Him now are but a shadow of what they were created to be. They're still there. We still love. We still can have wisdom, have the capacity to have wisdom. We can still relate in all of these things, but it's but a shadow of what it ought to be. It's a tarnished image, although the image is still there. So this is why I say that we see here a shadow of wisdom in verses 1 through 3. Read along with me. And we see an appearance of kingly wisdom. Verse 1, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How many of you are like, really? The kingdom is established. And then we have verse 1 here. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only, maybe borrowing a word from last week, yet he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Anybody else confused? We read this, and you go to some of the commentaries, and people are arguing, is Solomon in a good place? Is he in a bad place? Does he love the Lord? Does he not love the Lord? We always want to make things black and white, don't we? We always want to determine what's going on. Well, let's just look at a summary here of what we're told. First, in this kingly wisdom, Solomon secured relations with a most powerful neighboring nation. Most everybody would say, that's brilliant. This young king has just ascended to the throne, and what's the first thing he does? He enters into this marriage alliance with the most powerful southern neighbor they have. Right? This is what takes place. Everybody would say, wow, Solomon is shrewd. Way to go, Solomon. He brought Pharaoh's daughter into his house. So there is this alliance that is there through marriage. Then we see that there is this allowance of ongoing worship of the Lord at the high places. Still, this is taking place. Indeed, Solomon himself offers worship and sacrifice at these high places. But the text also tells us in very clear terms that Solomon loved the Lord. And he sought to walk in the statutes of his father. From the world's perspective, most would say he's doing pretty good. This is already, we can see some hints of wisdom in him. He's exercising some wisdom here. The problem is that there is a difference between the appearance of wisdom and true wisdom. It's a difference, okay? Now, the problem that is here is that so much of this is in direct violation of what we just read from the book of Deuteronomy, is it not? The Lord made very clear that there would be no return to Egypt. Now, Solomon's not leading the people back to Egypt, but what he has done in this marriage alliance is he has put himself, subordinated himself to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. I have married your daughter, which essentially makes Solomon a son of Pharaoh. He's entered into this alliance. He's also intermarried with another nation. Now, he's not beginning to accumulate wives for himself yet, but he still looks to this pathway to secure the nation. Okay? Now, it says here that he takes Pharaoh's daughter into his own house until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord. He's still in the process of building the house of the Lord. It's not as if Solomon has turned away from what he should be doing to instead choose sin. Both of these things are happening at the same time. And we can also say that this offerings at the high places is taking place because there is no central place for the people to worship. And this is just a mess. There's so many things going on here. And what we see is Solomon doing his best, the operative term, his best, to lead as a wise king. He loves the Lord, it says. I believe that. I don't think the text would say that if that were not true. He loved the Lord. I think it is instructive, though, that it says he loved the Lord walking in the statutes of David and not in the statutes of the Lord. I think he looked up to his father. I think he believed that his father loved the Lord, so he was trying to follow in his father's footsteps the best he could. Only he was sacrificing and making offerings at the high places, too. What can we say about this? What can we say about this? The question that guides our interpretation of the scriptures from Genesis 3:15 on, where God pronounces this judgment that the serpent's head will be crushed by the seed of a woman, the question that we ask is, who is the seed of the woman? And if we're reading through the Old Testament, we come to all of these characters who appear to be heroes, right? Moses and Joshua, now David and Solomon. And the question is always, okay, Lord, have you revealed the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? And in David and in Solomon, we begin to see hints of that, but do we see the seed in Solomon? No. That's something that we can say reading just this much of this chapter, that Solomon is going to be numbered among the great kings, but he is not the seed of the woman. He is not the one. We can say that. The second thing that we can say is this, in humility, Solomon is a lot like us. This is a picture of us. Where we can genuinely say we love the Lord, but we're still divided in our hearts. Right? And sometimes instead of pursuing the Lord and His wisdom, we just try to exercise our own wisdom and try to do the best that we can while still trying to love the Lord. Isn't that the truth? And that's what we see taking place here. Will this be sufficient for Solomon to be the king that God has called him to be? Yes or no? No. No. This is not the path. This is not a picture of true wisdom. This is the appearance of wisdom, but not true wisdom. So what happens? The second point here, the beginning of true wisdom, beginning in verse 4. By the way, last week's message was brought to you by the word establish. This week's message is brought to you by the word. It's not wisdom. You might think it is. It's brought to you by the word ask. The word ask is repeated 5 times through this passage. Not only is the word ask repeated 5 times in this passage, the word give is repeated 5 times. It's a beautiful picture that we don't get if we're not careful to see it. The word ask. Look at verse 4. And the king, and by the way, the rest of this chapter, Solomon's name is not again mentioned. He's only referred to as the king. Pick up on that. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Now, this was the great high place. This is the place that a king would go, probably, if you're going to worship. But this is not the location that David had purchased. Do you remember prior to David's death in 2 Samuel that David made a purchase of land, a threshing floor from this character named Arauna? That David had purchased this threshing floor, that this was going to be the location of the temple. This is going to be the place where the people will gather to worship together. Solomon doesn't go there. I'm not sure that those dots have yet been connected for him. But instead of going there to the presence of the Lord or going to where the ark is, he decides to go to this great high place. And Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. You know what this says to me? There can be a whole lot of fervency in what is really empty worship. Solomon's worship was off. It was misaimed. There was a problem with it. It was being done on his terms. Now again, there's a lack of clarity here. But brothers and sisters, this is the world we live in. We live in brokenness. Right? We are to worship in spirit and in truth. So I want us to see first in verse 5, the gracious invitation of God. Here is Solomon at a high place, the great high place, not where he should be, offering all of this empty worship to God. And what does God do? Verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for the gracious invitation of God. It's not that we loved him. He first loved us. And Solomon would have kept on doing his own thing had God not come to him. This is the God who comes to us. Praise the Lord. God's gracious invitation. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon, and in a dream by night, and many people point to the fact that this idea that God appears to Solomon in a dream points to the fact that there is a prophet function that Solomon is carrying out, but it also points to the validity of his kingship, right? There's been a little play for the throne. Now God comes to Solomon in a dream, and he does that for kings. And Solomon is legitimized here. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. How would you answer that? Can you imagine? God appears to you, and the question is, ask what I shall give you. I love what one person wrote about this. He said, this is a revealing question. And the way that Solomon would answer this question, would answer this, would reveal the true status of his heart. And I think it's revealing for us as well. If God condescended to us and said, ask whatever you want and I will give it to you, our hearts would be exposed. And Solomon's heart, I believe, is exposed here. Okay? In a good way, we are going to see. You see, this truth, brothers and sisters, listen to this. This is the posture of our God now in Christ. This is what the Word tells us. Because of our union with Christ, this is constantly God's posture to us who are in Christ. And Jesus says this throughout the Old Testament. Ask, and it shall be given to you. We don't ever invite God into worship or into prayer. He always invites us. And this is the prevailing question. Ask. Ask what I shall give to you. What a beautiful thing, the gracious initiation of God. What a beautiful thing, the gracious posture of God toward us. And what I want us to see from verse 6 on is I want us to see these elements in this progression, in this request for wisdom. Notice the elements in it. First, we see a believing affirmation. Look at verse 6. A believing affirmation. And Solomon said, you, O God, have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father. Stop for just a second. For us, if God asked us this question, here's the first revealing part. Would our first word in our answer be you or I? Solomon's heart is being revealed here because he did not begin his answer with I. I want this. Do for me. This is what I want. Where does he begin? You. He points to God's faithfulness. There's a believing affirmation that's here. And it's first, faithfulness to his father David. You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. Then he shifts to himself. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king. Place in place of David, my father. He begins with this believing affirmation of God's faithfulness. Okay? And this is important for us and instructive to us, I believe, in all matters of prayer. When we seek the Lord as to our heart's desire, as Dale Davis writes, he says, as we praise in prayer, we are encouraged in petition. Why do we begin with exalting God in our prayer? So that we are reminded of who God is, that He not only can do what we ask and far exceed what we ask, but it also helps us to assess whether or not what we are asking is in alignment with who He is. And so we begin with the exaltation, and this begins to reveal our hearts. It reveals Solomon's hearts. You, O Lord, he starts there. But then he moves on to a humble confession. Still not going to turn to petition. Next, it's a humble confession. First, he says, and now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant. There's a humble confession there. That I'm not some high and mighty king. I am your servant, king in place of David, my father. And then notice how he speaks of himself next. Although I am but a little child. How many people in authority could you imagine saying that? Because what does authority do? It causes our heads to... And yet, what does Solomon say to the Lord? I am but a little child. I am insufficient. I am incapable. I am not knowing. I am not big enough or smart enough or strong enough for this task. I'm but a little child. He goes on to say, to speak about his lack of capacity. I do not know how to go out or come in. These terms are used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the kingly role, to lead the people out, to lead the people in. And Solomon is saying, I have no idea how to go out or to come in. It's a humble confession. Brothers and sisters, if we seek the Lord for wisdom, we cannot do that in pride. It has to be clothed with a humility that first recognizes the need for wisdom. I'm completely dependent on you, O Lord, to give me what I need to do what you have called me to do. It begins with this humble confession. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And then that is followed with a sober recognition. A sober recognition. I want you to listen to how many times the word you or your is emphasized through this. And your servant, verse 8, is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. And what does he say about this people? A great people. Too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Solomon is sitting on this throne and he's looking out at the vast sea of God's people. And he's recognizing to God, I can't do this. Not only that, but God, this is your people. The desire of my heart is to do what you have called me to do. Ultimately, you are leading these people, and I want to do what you've called me to do in a way that points to your leadership so that it moves toward your plan for this people. These are your people for your purposes. And God, it is so great, it's too great for me. The task is too big. It's a sober recognition that finally leads to an earnest petition. In verse 9, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. Now notice that the word wisdom is not in Solomon's request. Isn't that interesting? We always hear that Solomon, when asked by God, what would you like? Solomon chose wisdom. But he doesn't even include the word wisdom, right? That's because he doesn't say, give me wisdom. But I think that what he does say here, the terminology that he uses, further helps us to understand what true wisdom is. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's not understanding mind. It is a hearing heart. Write that down if you're taking notes. Give your servant, therefore, a hearing mind. Now, I think it's been changed because that just doesn't resonate. We don't use terminology like that. We don't talk about a heart that hears, right? So we've switched it to mean an understanding mind. Now, one of the things about the Hebrew word for heart is that it never just pointed to the place of emotion. When we are hearing heart in the Old Testament, most of the time it's not pointing to heart in the way that we would think about it. It's talking about the entirety of the inward command center of a person. So we're talking about the intelligence, the mind, we're talking about the heart, we're talking about the will. This is what Solomon is pointing to. Give me a hearing command center, mind, heart, body, soul. a hearing heart, I think that there's a desire here to hear God's word, to receive God's word, to seek God's word, to value God's word, to treasure God's word. This is what Solomon is requesting. What a beautiful definition for wisdom. We can only have wisdom if we have a hearing heart that is governed by the truth of God's will. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. He goes on to give a purpose for this, to govern your people. I see the vast amounts of people. I need your wisdom to govern this people. Then there's a result that I may discern between good and evil, so that I can bring justice to this people. I can lead justly. I can govern them well in righteousness and in justice. And that's followed by the grounding. What is the grounding for this? For who is able to govern this, your great people? So again, the recognition of the need that I can't do it. You see, here's the truth. Wisdom requires an attunement. That's a great word. Wisdom requires an attunement that provides insight that directs actions toward a fitting end. Let me read that again. Wisdom requires an attunement that provides insight that directs action toward a fitting end. And what is the fitting end for the Christian? It is God's will. We will not be able to live toward God's will, brothers and sisters, unless our hearts are attuned by God's will. So we must live toward that knowledge so that we may live through that knowledge so that ultimately we live from that knowledge. This, I believe, is what spiritual maturity is. Spiritual maturity is not just the accumulation of a bunch of knowledge. It is moving from toward to through to from, where God's will is governing us because we have hearing hearts that are attuned to what God has revealed, tuned to what God is doing. So it's a pursuit toward knowledge of God's will that leads to a living from the knowledge of God's will. And what do we see as a result of this? Well, we see God's delight in giving wisdom. Brothers and sisters, God delights to give us the wisdom that we need. Amen? That's the message of James 1:5. If anyone needs wisdom, if anyone recognizes a need for wisdom, what are we to do? Ask. And what does God do? He not only gives, He gives abundantly. I love that verse. It's not that just He gives. He gives it in abundance to us. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. Verse 11, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has ever been before and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Let's call a time out right here for just a second. Okay? Some scripture is prescriptive. Some scripture is descriptive. Which is this? It is descriptive. This is one moment in time between Solomon and God. It is not intended to be prescriptive for us. This is what I mean. It doesn't mean that if we say, okay, if I pray for wisdom like Solomon did, then God will make me rich. That's not what this is designed to do. And by the way, if that's your posture, it's not really wisdom that you want. If we only exercise faith in God for what we get from Him, it's not God that we want. The prosperity gospel is bunk. It is blasphemous. Okay? Solomon had all of these things added to him graciously by God, not because he was looking for them. And it begs the question then, why would God do what He seems to contradict what He commanded? Remember Deuteronomy 17, the king shall not accumulate for himself gold and silver and all of these things. Wait a second, God, are you contradicting yourself? No. Solomon doesn't have the spirit of accumulating these things. He's not driven by greed. God is graciously giving Solomon out of his own storehouse of things. And he's going to do that not only as a blessing to the nation, but a blessing for the nations. So God is giving Solomon not only what he asked for in wisdom, but also these riches. And there's an understanding there that Solomon is going to have wisdom on how to use that for his glory. That's what we see taking place here. After this, we see a restatement of the covenant purpose there in verse 14. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. We've heard it over and over and over, and God just continues to repeat it to him graciously. The outcome of true wisdom is alignment with the way of God. That's what wisdom is. So then finally, we see the beautiful fruit true wisdom produces through the rest of this narrative. I'm going to read through it. We're going to scoot through this portion. I'm not going to say much about it. Let's just hear what it says. And Solomon awoke, verse 15. And what's the first thing that Solomon does? I love this. Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. You see, true wisdom yields correct worship. First thing that's corrected is Solomon's worship. He then goes before the presence of God, the king, to offer his offerings and worship the Lord. Verse 16, we're going to see in this story that true wisdom yields righteous judgment. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him, and she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast. And laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, "This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead." And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' What are we to do with this?" Just DNA test, man. Right? It's a little bit before that time, okay? So, I mean, we have a classic example here of she said, she said. Right? And both of these women are living in less than good circumstances, making less than good choices. Right? So who are we to believe? How are we to govern this? How are we to decide this? Verse 24, and the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." What's going on here? Well, wisdom from God provided insight for Solomon in how to draw out and reveal the motherly affection and instinct by the child's true mother. That's what takes place here. Verse 26, then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, "Because her heart yearned for her son, oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman," and repeats what the first woman had said, "By no means put him to death. She is his mother." I love this. True wisdom yields life. True wisdom brings resolution. True wisdom yields life. What is the byproduct of all of this? Verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that, catch this, the wisdom of who? God was in him to do justice. They stood in awe of the king. But ultimately, who was the glory directed to? God. You see, true wisdom yields rightfully directed glory to its source. When true godly wisdom is exercised, it causes everyone to give glory to the very source of knowledge and wisdom, who is God. True wisdom yields rightfully directed glory to its source. True godly wisdom reveals The beauty of the gospel and the refreshing reality of God's good will and sovereign reign. That's what it reveals. In a broken world, it reveals the beauty of God's sovereign reign and His goodness and the goodness of the gospel, the truthfulness and durability of the gospel. So what are we to conclude about this chapter? Well, if you're like me, because we know the rest of the story, the question we're left with is, why? Why does chapter 11 come? Right? If Solomon is the wisest one on the planet, have you ever struggled with this? I remember struggling with this with a kid. I still struggle with it sometimes. Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom, even said, no one has been as wise before, nobody after, and yet still Solomon messes up. And yet, Solomon chooses to go his own way, rejects the Lord, rejects the word of the Lord. Why? Why does this happen? Well, here's the truth. Solomon was wise, but he was not all wise. He was wise, but he wasn't all wise. I've read a few places and heard a few people discuss the idea that perhaps Solomon's request was too small. I never thought about this before. He asks for wisdom from God, but he doesn't leave it there. He asks for wisdom to govern. And there are some who believe that perhaps God granted him that wisdom, and in the matter of governance, there was never one before him like him, never one after him like him. I don't know if I fully agree with that or not, but it does call to question the request. When we are going to God and asking Him for wisdom, it is good to go to Him in certain situations asking for wisdom, but are we pursuing wisdom from a broad standpoint just so that we can reflect Him well? Perhaps His request was too small. But at the end of the day, we can affirm this, that there is only one all-wise King. Romans 16:27, Paul writes there, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. Chapter 11, verse 33 of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. In all of these stories, JT and I were joking about this just a couple of days ago, that this is always the application, isn't it? We're stealing each other's application every week. The end application, He ain't it. I think that's okay. We decided we're just going to say it every week because this is the truth. So when we read about Solomon, even in his greatness and even in his great wisdom, we need to look forward. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I don't want to say this. We're almost to Christmas season again. I love Christmas, don't get me wrong, but it seems to come quicker and quicker every year. We will soon hear this passage, and I hate that often this passage is only read and celebrated at Christmas, but it's true all the time. What are we looking forward to? Well, to us a child is born. To us a son is given in verse 6. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus does not struggle with knowing how to go out and come in. Jesus doesn't have the struggle of being young and inexperienced and insufficient for the task. When He came, the full weight of the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. And it is being fulfilled in the finished work of Christ. And we look forward to the day that the King of Kings will return in righteousness and justice and set all things right as he consummates his eternal kingdom, that he will rule perfectly and with the utmost goodness. Solomon was given wisdom, but he's not the one. In the meantime, where is wisdom sought? Well, we go right back to the beginning. His law is perfect. His word is perfect. And he has condescended to us. And brothers and sisters, there's this gracious invitation extended to us always. If you need wisdom, come to me and I will give it to you in abundance. He intends for us to move from toward the knowledge of his will to begin to experience it through it as we lay our lives out on it, as we live it out, and come to the place of maturity where we live from it. This is what wisdom looks like. Can you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? A few questions for application as we move into a time of response. The first one, have you looked to this King in faith? We must first come to the end of our own wisdom to see that we do not have the answers. And that we are, in fact, sinful and fallen. And we fall short of the glory of God. And indeed, we have been cut off from right relationship with God. And through repentance, we must look then to the only one who has come to completely satisfy the righteous, holy demands of a holy God. And that is Jesus, who lived the life that we failed to live, who died the death that we deserve, and being raised on the third day is the exclamation mark that proclaims that he is who he said he was and that everything that he did completely satisfied the Father for us in our place. He is the only propitiation. And so for you this morning, perhaps the Spirit will help you come to the end of your own wisdom to see that you need to look to him for true wisdom, to repent and put your faith in Jesus today. I invite you to do that. What is the desire of your heart? For those of us who are in Christ, that's a good question. What is the desire of your heart? Perhaps we need to wrestle with that question this week. If God were to say, name it, ask, what does it expose in our heart? We struggle with idolatry. Our hearts are idol factories. Is our supreme desire set on him and anchored in the truth of his faithfulness? Number three, do you recognize your own dependency? We will not truly seek the Lord for wisdom until we recognize that we have a need for it, that we are insufficient in ourselves. Are you pursuing God by running toward the knowledge of his will in order to live from it? Are you pursuing spiritual maturity? Believer, this is why you were saved. For him, but not just to go to heaven when you die. He intends to do this work in you through his Spirit. How are we pursuing the knowledge of God so that we may live from the knowledge of God? Are you pursuing that which will result in wisdom in your own life? Are you seeing a deepening maturity in your ability to live from the knowledge of God's will? This is ultimately what we talk about in discipleship when we say that God's people speak or proclaim the Word of God into the lives of others in spiritual or in total dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance. We can't do that until His Word is internalized. This is what maturity looks like when we have the ability to live from His will, to speak that Word not only to our own hearts and preaching to ourselves, but come along others and press them more deeply into Christ as well. Do you see this deepening work happening in your own heart? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you that it is perfect. Thank you for the gracious invitation of condescending to us, coming to us, God with us, while we were yet sinners. And Father, just as Solomon answered this question in many ways, Father, I pray that our response in our heart would mirror those same things Lord, that we have a desire to serve you, that we recognize our need, that we recognize your greatness, your faithfulness. Father, I pray that that would shape our lives. Lord, thank you for the promises that are ours. Every promise of the gospel that's yes in Jesus. God, help us to know those and to live from those promises. We're laying out on them our very lives, knowing that you are faithful. God, desiring more than anything else, your fitted end, Lord, the end of your will as it is completed through us, Father. Give us a passion to live in alignment with that. So God, be with us now as we respond to you, Father. I pray that we would do that in a way that honors you. And Lord, I pray that you continue to do a work in our heart according to your word. So we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.